There are things as we travel this earth's shifting sands that transcend all the reason of man. But the things that matter the most in this world, they can never be held in our hands. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe whatever the cost. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to the old rugged cross. I believe that the Christ who was slain on the cross has the power to change lives today. For he changed me completely, a new life is mine. That is why by the cross I will stay. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe whatever the cost. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to the old rugged cross. I believe that this life with its great mysteries surely someday will come to an end. But faith will conquer the darkness and death, and will lead me at last to my friend. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe whatever the cost. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to the old rugged cross. I'll still cling to the old rugged cross. And let's bow for our opening prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are free to sing out our faith with praise. You put a new song in our hearts, and we know that the praise of a few is as great as the best symphony, the best chorus. You have set us free. We are free because your love has set us free. Your love is like your spirit, an unseen power that rushes like a wind where it will. Your love is like your justice that rolls down like water, your righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit that fills us. Thank you for your love that enables us. Thank you for conforming us to your ways as we open our minds and our hearts. May this hour of worship be a blessing to all, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, who taught us to pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Whispers of love. Peace is a good word. It's spoken often. My dictionary gives 5 different definitions for peace. We read about peace between countries in order to end a war. In many churches, the members pass the peace by saying to the person beside them, "May the peace of the Lord be with you." In the New Testament, the Roman government brought the Pax Romana to the world. The peace of Rome meant that you better not start an uprising or else you will be eliminated. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be called the Prince of Peace. The shepherds at the birth of Jesus heard the angelic host proclaiming, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." The Messiah came with peace, but he brought a different kind of peace. On one occasion, Jesus said, "Peace, be still," to a storm, and the storm ended. In the upper room, the disciples were feeling nervous. They were probably a bit jittery. They had spent more than 3 years with the Prince of Peace, but something cataclysmic was about to happen, and they were not feeling peaceful. They probably wanted Jesus to say to them, "Peace, be still," in order to calm their inner storm. Well, Jesus did exactly that. Jesus told them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." John chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus had a lot on his mind that evening. As he spoke, he knew that Judas would betray him. Jesus knew that his arrest was imminent. He knew that crucifixion was only hours away, and he knew that his beloved disciples would forsake him when the going got rough. Yet he wasn't thinking about himself too much. He was thinking more about his disciples and their inner toil. And so he bequeathed his peace to them, as we read here in John 14, verse 27. Jesus said that his peace was different than the peace the world gives. The world defines peace as the absence of war or trouble. The world says if you want peace, you need to find a getaway. Go to a Caribbean island where the balmy breezes blow. But that kind of peace is the peace that refuses to face trouble. That's not the kind of peace Jesus offers. Jesus sends peace during times of trouble. Even as the dark clouds of crucifixion were swirling around him, Jesus sent peace. Jesus was talking about the peace of God that his followers can enjoy, a peace that is independent of circumstances. So how do we make God's peace a reality in our lives? What can you do to ensure God's peace in your life? Well, first, you realize that you have a loving Heavenly Father who is all-powerful. And then you cultivate an awareness of the Holy Spirit that God has sent to you to be your ever-present guide and your personal tutor. That's right. And then next, you commit to being an effective disciple for Jesus. That's right, you commit. You don't just talk about it, you commit to being an effective disciple for Jesus, which means you say yes, even when others are saying no, to serving the Lord. And this next one is so important. And this next one is where so many people fail, and they get blown about by false doctrine. You develop an excellent understanding of the Word of God. God's Word is a gift to you. So one of your jobs is to learn and obey God's word. Jesus was leaving very soon, yet he promised his disciples that he would maintain an ongoing relationship with them. How could that be? With Jesus, it was possible, of course. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." In Israel, in those days, grapevines grew all over the place. They were in fields, they were in a person's backyard. The disciples knew all about grapevines. In the Old Testament, Israel was compared to a vine. The psalmist wrote, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land." Psalm chapter 80, verses 8 and 9. Then the prophet Isaiah wrote, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel." Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. So it was surprising, almost shocking, that Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." Jesus used the word true. Jesus was saying that the nation of Israel was only an imperfect foreshadowing of what he, the Messiah, would bring. But there was more. Not only was Jesus the true vine, but his followers were the branches. That was good news, but it was also scary news. The good news was that they were somehow to be joined to Jesus even though he was leaving them. The scary part was that Jesus expected them to be fruitful. Fruitful? The key to their success would be the relationship between the vine and the branches. In our pew Bibles, in John chapter 15, this portion of scripture that we're looking at, verses 4 through 10, one word is repeated 11 times. That word is the word remain. Other translations use the word abide. Jesus says, "Abide in me." Jesus said, "Remain in me." A more modern translation might say, "plugged in." Jesus says that the only way you can be an effective disciple is to stay plugged in to him. He is the source of your power. What's the purpose of being plugged in? What's the purpose of being a branch attached to the vine? Grapes. Big bunches of luscious grapes. "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." So what kind of fruit is Jesus talking about? No. He was talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and in other chapters. God's Holy Spirit produces fruit such as love, joy, peace in our lives. Peace is produced through the power of God's Holy Spirit when the branches are attached to the vine, when we are plugged in to God's power. Jesus calls us to grow the fruit of the vine. Jesus is the vine. He wants us to continue the priorities that he stressed, especially love. It wasn't a mistake that love is listed first as in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is number one. It was his love when he showed compassion to the poor and to the despised. It was his love that enabled concern and kindness for tax collectors and prostitutes and Samaritans and Gentiles. Jesus was totally countercultural because he loved those that the world did not love. And all this fruit Jesus talked about is contagious fruit. If you are truly plugged in to Jesus, you won't be able to keep your fruit secret for long. Do you want to bring glory to God? Then stay plugged into Jesus and you will bear some fruit. Who knows, you might go to Malawi and carry your violin 10,000 miles to sing songs with the brethren in the country of Malawi. In Matthew chapter 5, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, we read that God's blessings would be given not to the pious, but to the poor in spirit. Not to those who are filled to the brim with their own religious actions, but to those who are hungry for God's righteousness. Jesus was handing God's kingdom over to the ordinary people in the crowd. He was ignoring the religious leaders. Those religious leaders were students of the scriptures, experts in the law, but Jesus was not happy with their conduct, their self-righteous arrogance. So you might think that Jesus would dismiss the law, right? Jesus was done with the law, you would think. But what happened? What did Jesus say? He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He was trashing the religious leaders, but saying that he came to fulfill the law. Okay, so let me help you understand this. Replace the word fulfill with the word fill. I have not come to abolish them, but to fill them. Think of pouring water into a cup. That's an act of filling. Effectively, Jesus was saying that Moses had set the table, and now he was bringing the main dish. You've heard me say so many times, we've got the Old Testament, then Jesus explained what it really meant. The law of God was good. It paved inroads into the mind of God. But now Jesus was sharing even more. He was sharing the very heart of God. He was filling up the legal structures with new meanings. He emphasized the underlying principles. He emphasized mature commitment to the law rather than external acknowledgement and blind obedience. His listeners had heard it said that it is wrong to murder, that it is wrong to commit adultery. God said so on Mount Sinai. Murder and adultery are absolutely wrong. So what's the problem here? The problem is how the people dealt with these commands. Yes, the people obeyed them, but then they felt as if they had accomplished the totality of God's desires. According to Jesus, obedience to his commands should be just the beginning. Just the beginning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read six portions of Scripture, part of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus amended the law, as Jesus explained what it really meant. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,'" which was an Aramaic statement of displeasure, "is anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' out of anger, will be in danger of the fire of hell." Verses 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Verses 31 and 32. "It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Verses 33 and 34. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord." But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Verses 38 and 39. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Then verses 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Six times Jesus quoted scripture and then added amendments. Jesus spoke from a mountainside. He quoted some commandments of Moses and then he amended those commandments. Was he expanding the law with new requirements? Did he say, it's good to abstain from murder, but you also need to hide your anger? No, he didn't say that. If we live by an even stricter law, we'll begin to feel just as self-righteous as the religious leaders in Jesus' day. No, Jesus wasn't expanding the law. Rather, he was teaching the people the true meaning of the law and how to follow his Father's ways. Think of it this way. In today's world, many people get into trouble with credit cards. When they see an item they want, they think, just charge it. Everybody does it. They only need to produce a card and then they get what they want. But they don't understand the true economy of the transaction. It's not the act of presenting the card that pays for the item. It's the credit in the account that the card represents. Jesus was saying the same sort of thing in these verses in Matthew chapter 5. It's a theme repeated throughout the New Testament. The commandments are good, but they aren't enough. To live a complete life that delights your Creator, you need to establish a credit account with Him. You need a heart so committed that your love for him challenges and neutralizes the everyday temptations to have anger and or to lust. It seems hard to do what Jesus asks us to do. Because isn't it almost impossible to hold back your anger toward the person with a full shopping cart in the 20 items or less lane in the grocery store? Isn't it almost impossible to avoid lustful thoughts in a sex-crazed society, the sex-crazed society that we live in? We are bombarded with pornography at every turn. It can be difficult. It's a constant struggle. So let's continue reading. Take those last two verses again. Matthew 5, but this time 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, What are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This directive from Jesus included never before published material. This directive goes right to the heart of the problem. Love your neighbor is right out of Deuteronomy. No problem there. But the law didn't say anything explicit about loving your enemies. The Pharisees hated the people Jesus was hanging out with, and they felt justified because the law was silent about hating your enemies. In fact, it was their nitpicking approach to the law that cultivated their enemy-hating attitude. They agreed that they were to love their neighbor. But who was their neighbor? That was the question behind the story of the Good Samaritan, and it was surely a common topic among the rabbis. The Pharisees were really good at drawing circles around God's laws and defining precisely what should and should not be done. If I define my neighbors as A, B, and C, then I'm free to hate X, Y, and Z. That was their viewpoint. Not so, said Jesus. He said to love your friends and your enemies. His directive must have been troubling to the many people in the crowd that day on the mountainside. Most people assumed that God only cared about those who were following his commands. Jesus then presented undeniable evidence that everyone knew from nature. When it rains, all the farms are watered, whether the farms are owned by a righteous man or an evil man. Both devout Jews and idolatrous Gentiles benefit from the sun that shines life into the world. And the next question Jesus asked summed up his entire Sermon on the Mount. If you love only those who love you, what's so special about that? All people love their friends. That's not a great thing. What truly sets you apart as a God-like person, according to Jesus? That would be loving your enemies. We want to be a friendly church. That's well and good. But according to Jesus, that's nothing special. The real challenge is to love those outside your circle. The real challenge is to love the people whose lifestyle you disagree with, the people whose opinions rankle you, even the people who consider themselves enemies of the Christian faith. How can we love them? How can we love someone who considers themselves to be an enemy of your faith? Matthew 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this word perfect is used to connote completion or maturity. It's so disappointing for me that almost all the translations use the word perfect in verse 48. Perhaps it's because English doesn't have an equivalent word that covers the actual meaning as embodied in the Greek. So I'm turning to a paraphrase translation. Listen again to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. In a word, what I'm saying is grow up. You are kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives toward you. Jesus challenged us in his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 48, to grow up, to move beyond the letter of the law and into its deeper meaning. He wants us to get beyond the rules and start making mature decisions based on the wholeness of our relationship with the Father. This doesn't nullify the rules, but it opens a whole new realm of thought. Murder is wrong, and it will always be wrong because it emanates from a heart of hatred. We find maturity by dealing with the hate in our heart, not by simply avoiding murder. Love is good, and it will always be good, but loving only our friends is immature. Spiritually immature. Mature love turns enemies into neighbors. Jesus defined perfection here as godly maturity, and it is a growing process. We grow incrementally as we follow Jesus. We are moving toward the maturity of the Father, but it takes time. This journey of life that we're on, if we give God something to work with, if we listen to the Holy Spirit talking to us. What do we often say to a child who is behaving immaturely? We often say, grow up. And to some older adolescents, we might say, act your age. In the same way, Jesus was chiding his listeners to move beyond simply reviewing the ABCs of the Christian life. He was saying that it is time to start moving into the deeper poetry of God's heart, which is why Jesus amended all those Old Testament absolute laws, and he taught us what they really meant. For Jesus, love was compassion in action. For Jesus, love wasn't merely a lofty ideal. It was a lifestyle. It was a way of living. And his words challenged the people in his day, and his words still continue to challenge us today. And that's a challenge from me to you as well. And I will end here with a hearty amen. Hallelujah.